You have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we begin here the third and final sermon by Moses, the man of God, as he has brought the people of God out of the wilderness, and now they stand at the brink of the Jordan and are about to enter into the promised land. There was the initial sermon in the first four chapters, and then 5 through 28, where there was the exposition and application of the law, and now this reconfirmation of the covenant that where there is a good number of exhortations and pleading, and as one commentator has stated, even a strong evangelistic emphasis here. Well, let's read here from Deuteronomy 29, and then we will once again pray. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread nor have you drunk wine or similar drink that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes, and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and with his oath, which the Lord your God, makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Let's once again pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness and for your mercy that was shown to your people long ago and that we experience, so many of us, day by day. And Father, we do pray that you would use your word to exhort and to encourage, Father, to rebuke where need be, but to draw us with cords of love once again to your throne of grace and to the only Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen. This past week, I was privileged to be part of a pastor's conference in Indiana with a relatively small one. But in addition to preaching at that conference, I was asked to be part of a panel discussion. It was what's called a veterans panel, and I guess these things are fairly common at these kinds of conferences. And it's a group of men who have been in ministry for a long time, 20 years or more. And our task was to field questions from younger or less experienced pastors. And what was evident throughout that time as I and the other men spoke is that matter of what happens with experience, what happens over the long haul of ministry. How do you look at things now, 20, 30, 40 years in, versus when you began? And that's something of the perspective here. This is a veteran man. This is a man now, as he says here, he's been in ministry for 40 years. This is his 40th anniversary. And it's not been an easy ministry. He has experienced, as the leader of the people of God, some incredible spiritual highs. He has seen God do amazing things and miraculous things. Actually, he's seen it every day something miraculous was happening. Every time they ate breakfast or lunch or dinner, it was miraculous. Over their head by day was a pillar of cloud, and at night was the pillar of fire. There were miracles all around them. There was a rock that followed them from which they were able to supernaturally drink. But he'd also witnessed the sad and sobering, hard-hearted response of many of these people, and he had seen that repeatedly. And so he had seen throughout his 40 years of ministry, God bless and God provide, but he had also seen repeatedly the hand of God in judgment. He had witnessed the deaths of tens of thousands of those he led out of Egypt. And they hadn't just died of natural causes. And it wasn't just that they got older, had disease. They had died in a prescribed period of time in fulfillment of a judgment that God had brought upon them for their unbelief. And so I'm going to say no pastor had ever experienced anything like what this man did as he led his flock. And he is a man who had grown at times weary and brittle and angry in that work. He had seen the earth open up and swallow some of his flock. Imagine that. Now we have a business meeting and things don't go well and walk outside. Let's just have, say in this case, the Lord's with those who are leading and you know, your cars get swallowed up as you're... And imagine that. Moses had to oversee the execution of some. That's a really tough judgment. That's not just God, you know, sending down lightning bolts or fiery serpents or opening the earth. That was the people of God, some strapping on swords and going out and executing the rebellious. And again, he had to watch what I'm going to call the slow-paced judgment that befell the wilderness generation as they died off one after another over a period of 40 years, so that at the end of that, there were three men of a certain age in the camp. Now, the general mark of his flock over his years was that they had not believed God and that they had not obeyed God. They had left Egypt, but many of them had not made it to the promised land. But now the younger generation, those under 20 when they had left Egypt and those born in the wilderness are about to enter that land promised long ago to the patriarchs. And while there was much joy and hope and anticipation at the prospect of soon crossing the Jordan and finally putting your feet on that land promised to the fathers, that land flowing with milk and honey, there was in the heart of Moses also a degree of fear and concern. And Moses had laid out, as we saw in our last several messages, in startling detail what would fall upon them if they, the younger generation, proved to be as disobedient and disloyal to the Lord as their fathers had been. Now, his burden all along in this book has been that this rising generation, this younger generation, this first generation to enter the promised land would take to heart the lessons of their parents and grandparents, that they would lay to heart the lessons of the wilderness, and that they, in a contrary fashion to their fathers, that they would love and fear and serve and obey where their fathers and grandfathers had been disloyal and unbelieving. And now, having laid out the blessings and the curses, Moses will address his concern once more in the words of this final sermon in 29 and 30, and in doing so, he's going to show the need for what we in the old writers would call heart religion, that is, heart dealings with God. As we come to these opening verses of Deuteronomy 29 this morning, I want to consider the text by looking at three things. I want to look, first of all, at the foundations for covenant faithfulness. Secondly, the necessary heart work for covenant faithfulness, and finally, the fruit and reward for covenant faithfulness. So let's begin by looking at the foundation or root of covenant faithfulness. So that's what the people are going to be called to. That's the point of his sermon. You need to love God, fear God, and obey God. And there's blessing if you do, and woe to you and the people if you don't. That's the heart and essence of the covenant. We will take God to be our God. We will honor him as our God. We will obey him and serve him and worship him as our God. That's their side. Now, there was the other side of the covenant, and that is God taking them to be his people. So that when I speak of covenant here, I am addressing what we now call the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that God made with his people when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So very quickly, one of the ways that you can structure your understanding of the Bible and God's dealing from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from really eternity past into eternity future, is through this understanding that God has covenantal or oath-sworn promises. That's what a covenant is. And God has these covenantal dealings with his children. And so it would be nice to be able to have a board here or write some of this out. So there is an overarching, what we call the covenant of grace, made in eternity, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit have determined that they will save a people and how they will save a people. And then in creation, there was the Adamic covenant, or sometimes called the covenant of works. If you obey me and don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then I will establish you in righteousness and perpetuate your life. That covenant was broken. And as you work your way through the Bible, you have things like the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God makes with the earth and the people of the earth not to destroy again by flood. And then you have this grand and glorious Abrahamic covenant. And this is the foundation of what Moses is going to be talking about. They are seeing the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in response to the Abrahamic covenant, they're going to enter into this, what again we now called the Old Covenant, or the covenant with God's people through Moses. And in the Abrahamic covenant, as many of you are aware, and you can read about this in Genesis 15 and 17, this is a covenant made hundreds of years prior. It was reconfirmed to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, his grandson. And it was in this covenant that God had said, having sovereignly chosen Abraham, that God would multiply his descendants and bless his descendants, that he would have one descendant who would bring blessing to the world, that God would protect and defend his seed, and that he would give them this very land. Again, that was hundreds of years ago. And this is what that faithfulness of God is now being experienced, and they are now seeing God's fulfillment in this way of the covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He had multiplied them. I have no idea how some of this was done, how Moses communicated. When Moses taught, you know, so you go outside and you try to talk to a large group of people without amplification. Now, there's a story, and I hope it's accurate, that George Whitefield could preach outdoors to 20,000 people without amplification and be heard. Now, that you have to take Benjamin Franklin's word for it, okay? So he's the guy who figured that out and published that. So it may not have been, who knows, but it was certainly it was thousands and thousands, even if it's 10,000. That's pretty impressive. So Charles Spurgeon said to men in ministry, if you can't preach to 300 people without amplification, God hasn't called you to preach. You got to have a voice. You got to be able to be heard, all right? There were a million people here. And Moses wasn't saying, you know, is this on? Hello, hello, can you hear me back? So I don't know, were there people that relayed? He said, was it spoken to certain groups and then to the fathers and to the elders and leaders, and they went and wrote things down and communicated? I'm not exactly, but there were a million people. The Jews were a million strong at this point, entering into the promised land. He had blessed them. They must have seemed like the sand on the shore and the stars in the heaven. Now, Moses says, having seen this fulfillment of God's promise to the fathers, he is going to reaffirm the covenant that had been made with the people at Sinai. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 19, and I'm just going to read a little bit of this, Exodus 19, 3 through 8. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's God has made a promise. They've made a promise. They have entered into covenant together. Now, most of those, so the older folks who made that are all dead. And so these are their children or their grandchildren, those who have been born in the wilderness. And what Moses is calling them here to do is simply to say, will you afresh confirm this? Is this what you pledged to be? The fathers pledged, and they were unfaithful. And they suffered the judgment over 40 years. But what about you? Will you do what you promised to do? Will you be what you covenant to be? And it is here that Moses again reminds them of what the Lord had done for them, not only in the deliverance from bondage, but in his sweet preservation and provision and protection for this rising generation to bring them to this place. So again, we find, and this is often repeated in this section of God's word in Deuteronomy and others, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders." So again, we're laying what's the foundation or the root for them to be covenantally faithful. It's the covenant faithfulness of God. God has done his part. And God has done it in ways that are unmistakable. And you saw, and again, this is different for us. Now, we believe this. We believe that this happened. But we didn't see it. So historically, we believe Washington crossed the Delaware. I don't think that one's under debate. You say, "Well, I saw the picture." Yeah, it was a painting, folks, you know. Right? Yeah, but you've heard the story, and you believe it. You weren't there. But some of these people were there. So, I can't remember a lot. My kids used to say, "Dad, tell me stories about when you were young." And I have like four of them. You know, like, I know I lived thousands of days. I just don't remember them, you know. It's like I have these like four or five things I remember. But into my teenage years and, you know, getting to be close to 20, there's a lot. I mean, if I wanted to, I could call on a lot of memories. If you had seen something stupendous when you were 16, 17, 18, 19, even when you were 20, or perhaps this startling when you were 5, son, remember when we walked through the Red Sea? Keep that memory fresh. I remember that. I don't remember a lot of my days. I remember that day. I remember the day that the Egyptian army was there and the mountains were all around us and the sea was behind us and it got opened up. I remember that. I remember the screams in Egypt. I remember that. I remember the frogs. You remember the frogs? And I remember the Nile turning to blood. I saw that. I saw what God did. But even if they hadn't seen all that, and some of them hadn't, these were stories. That's 40 years later. So if you were born shortly after that, you know, you're 40 and but there's some people 60. So that's basically 60 and under crowd. But there were those who had lived through these 40 years. And he says in verse 5, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Now, whether or not they, I'm sure they had some realization that this isn't normal. And your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Then he says this, you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. I'll talk about that in a moment. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. It's in Numbers 21. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So some of Israel is already settled on the other side of the Jordan. This side, beside their own. So the foundations are root of covenant faithfulness, again, on the part of the people, is rooted in the faithfulness of God himself. There would be and could be no covenant and no response of faith and obedience had God not done what he had done. So again, a covenant is a promise bound with an oath. God swore to do good to Abraham's seed and to bring them to this land, and he has done it. Again, you cannot be faithful if God is not. And the hope for you being faithful is ultimately rooted in the faithfulness of God. They had seen, again, the waters part. They had heard, some of them had heard the voice of God on the mountain. But all of them had experienced God's providential protection and provision. They had no fields. Remember, they're wandering through the wilderness. They had no fields with which to grow wheat and harvest that wheat and bake bread. But they ate bread. It was called manna. And isn't it interesting? It tasted like what? Honey. Why did it taste like honey? Because they were going to a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God promising them every day, what you're now eating is going to be what you're going to eat, as it were, when you enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And he said, and they drank no wine or similar drink. Well, because they couldn't plant vineyards and turn them into, you know, and stomp them and go through the fermentation process, yet they drank. And they drank, as I said, through a rock that followed them, a rock that Paul identifies with Christ himself. All their needs were met. The miracle of the clothing and the shoes. So my wife and I, we go through a budget almost every month. Sometimes we forget or something happens, we're not able to do it. But she'll say, are you going to need any new clothes this week or this month? What about shoes? Well, in the wilderness, they never had that in their budget. You need any new clothes? Nope. Still in style and still working. You need any new shoes? No. God has made it so that they have not worn out. The defeat of these great enemies, the location of some of them already, I mean, they were already experiencing this faithfulness of God. God was faithful. God was a savior, a deliverer, a protector, and a provider, and you know it. And the evidence of it surrounds you, and the experience of it lingers in your heart and in your mind. And so when I'm calling you to be faithful, I'm calling you to be faithful to him. I'm not calling you to be faithful to a lying, absent God. I'm calling you to love and serve and revere the God who has provided for you. And some have said that the way forward is to look backward in the Christian life. Is you have to look back at the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. The commentator Raymond Brown writes, if we are to cope with tomorrow's problems, we must remember yesterday's blessings. And so there is there. That's the foundation or the root. Let's consider secondly now the necessary heart work for covenant faithfulness. And this is a fascinating text here in the midst of all of this. Verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now, this is the text that Paul quotes in Romans 11 to explain, in part, the problem of unbelieving Israel. Now, there is always here a tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. So that when we say we are a Reformed Baptist church, we have some here that are visiting, and you might, well, what does Reform mean? Well, among the things Reform means is that we have a high view of what is called the sovereignty of God, and even the sovereignty of God in men's salvation. That is, that salvation is of God. We are dependent on God to bring salvation, to provide salvation for us, and then to work that salvation in our hearts. Now, while we say that, we also preach to people. And we look people in the eye and we tell them to believe and we tell them to look and we tell them to trust. Now, as Paul was wrestling through this matter of what do I do with unbelieving Israel, he quoted this text in Romans 11 in verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Now, that's an interpretation of this passage. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's a more accurate and close quotation. So what is being said is this. This is what we need to lay to heart. Evidence and experience does not equate to a new heart. This generation saw, I mean, flat out, some of the greatest miracles of all time. The people who heard the voice of God thundering on the mountain were judged for unbelief. The God who had opened the sea was not able to defeat the giants of the promised land. Remember? We can't go there. God's not big enough. Oh, you mean the God who thundered on Sinai? You mean the God who drowned the Egyptian army? You mean the God who is over you? That okay, I think I got it. No, I don't have it. They had witnessed within 40 days of hearing the voice of God on the mountain, they had made an idol. Within 40 days. What would you say of a husband or wife who cheated after the first month of marriage? I mean, it's odious at any time. It's like, oh, come on. Is your faithfulness that small? They had promised at the mountain, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, except for this, that, and other commandment. The evidence of God's reality, and at least the interaction with or experience of his power, listen, is not enough in and of itself to convert a soul. And so the idea is, well, if we could just do a miracle, then all would believe. I sometimes fall into this. I have this, my fantasy wish, that I could heal people. That I could go to a hospital and touch a kid who has cancer. And not just bring life and joy to him, but the thought is that people would believe. Well, remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. He said, if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed, but you won't. There's a text in Mark's gospel coming up. So I don't want to spoil it for Pastor Derek, but it says at one place, and Jesus interacted, that he says, and he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled. Mark Chansky preached a sermon, I still remember it, about 30 years ago. And he talked about them being head-scratching marvels. Some of you might remember that. A few of you were there then. And in a sense, it's like, you got to be kidding me. The wilderness generation, which we look back to and say, okay, what is on their resume? Hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious. But what was their experience? The ability to articulate, explain, to sing of, or celebrate with others the works of God does not mean that our heart of stone has been taken away. The fact that you are part of a people among whom God has worked and is working, a people that God listens to and answers, and you can see that, and know that and still not have ultimately a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear of the loveliness of the person of Jesus. He's not yet embraced. Sins are not yet turned from. The Savior is not precious or dear. He's not doubted. That is, the problem's not, oh, I don't even know if there was ever a Jesus. I don't know if there was a cross. I don't know if there was an empty tomb. Like what Paul said to to Agrippa all these years ago, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. But belief in the prophets does not mean that there is an embrace of the final prophet. And this is Moses' concern. He knows that ultimately heart work needs to be done. He has preached and he has explained and he has pleaded and he has promised and he has warned. And let me say something to you young preachers out there. There's really not a whole lot more that a preacher can do. Now, he can pray. But pleading with a people to see their condition is also a plea for God to do his work. It's the understanding that, God, if you don't take and if you don't bless. So his fear and his concern is this. Look, there is, he wants to say to them, like I want to say to anybody here who has yet to embrace the Savior, for a whole host of reasons why. But there is so much blessing if you do. I'm going to start with this. This is the Bible's own phrase. You're going to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's so much blessing. If you will but trust in the Lord and love the Lord who has done such great things. And for many here, your problem is not intellectual. You know it. And to some degree, you've even experienced it. You've been around it. You see it. You can tell stories of God at work. And his providence is for you like it was for them. It's on your back and on your feet, as it were. That is, it's not hard to find the evidence of the provision and protection and watch care of God. So some of you, when you were little, you did the little kids' catechism. And one of those is, why should you glorify God? Because he made me. And some of you remember what it was? And what else? He takes care of me. That's true of all of you. He made you and he takes care of you. The problem, again, was not the lack of evidence or the lack of experience. But again, even people who saw the Red Sea part and the earth opened, who ate manna for breakfast, rebelled under the cloud for lack of a new heart. They needed eyes to see and they needed their ears opened. And bless God. See, this isn't hopeless or helpless. There is one who gives eyes and ears. And how we want those eyes and ears open for everyone here. We pray, we plead with God for so many of you. Your parents plead. Your preachers plead. They know the blessing that awaits you in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, God being with you and for you. And we know the ultimate horror that awaits if you reject. But listen, we're not the ones ultimately that need to plead. You do. You need to ask. You see, you cannot ultimately and truly be faithful to the covenant until God has done this work. You cannot take God to be your God in the truest sense until your eyes and ears are open. Well, thirdly and finally, let's consider the fruit and reward for covenant faithfulness. Verses 9 through 13. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp. From the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he spoke to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So several things to bring out here. Note, first of all, it's universality. You, your leaders, your elders, your officers, wives, little ones, the stranger, and then what is perhaps a prophecy of the Gibeonites who would come, as you read about in the book of Joshua, those who would cut your wood and draw your water. Israel was, in its life together, a spiritually mixed multitude. There were men like David, but there were also men like Saul. There were kings like Jeroboam, but there were also kings like Josiah. There were women like Hannah, and then there were ungodly women as well. And there was a plea and a desire to not just have a Joshua and a Caleb and a Moses among you. Not just your parents, not just your mom and dad, not just your brother or your sister. Everyone, this is for you, for all of you. The blessings will flow just as the curses would flow to all. If you like living in the land, which they certainly would, and it were invested in the spiritual health of your neighbor or your spouse or those in your employ, you would plead. If you believe there is a real God who sees and hears and who knows us, he knows our hearts, and this God hates sin, then you will be invested to pray and speak to the religious leaders, and even in a nation like ours, we have a concern that secular leaders would obey and fear God because we want blessing on our land. But secondly, the hope of blessing and prosperity was for those who would enter into this covenant from the heart. And we've talked a good deal about this lately, but you see it afresh there in verse 9 and then expounded in verses 12 and 13. You go back to Exodus 19 when the covenant was first established, and you see some of these other blessings. You'll be to me a special treasure above all the people on the earth, a nation of kings and priests. God was reaffirming his faithfulness to them, his oath, that despite all the sin, all the rebellion, all the judgment, remember there was a time at Sinai, God said, Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all. And he relented. Well, King James said he repented. And there's a lot there to get into. I'm not going to try to explain all that right now. But let's just say it's a marvel that they were there. I mean, they had tested and tried and provoked God with their hard-heartedness, their stiff necks, and their rebellion over and over again. And yet God was going to be faithful to the promise he made to the others, to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, and I will be God to you. Now, all the nations had gods, so that wasn't so strange. But you know what happened? You know what those gods were? If you went to another, you went to the Philistine and said, where's your God? Oh, he's over there in the temple of Dagon. He is? Yeah, he's just right over there in the corner. You mean that thing made out of stone? Yeah, that's him. And go to the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Ammonites or whoever it was, and you could go through. Oh, you mean that squid? Yeah, that's our God. You mean that weird half woman, half fish thing? Yeah, well, you know, Little Mermaid or whatever. No, this is our God. That's our God. And we pray to it, and we bring it wheat and bring it milk and wine, and we beg and we plead and we cry. And there is this, at times in the Bible, a rage, and at other times this almost empathy or sympathy that says, that's your God? Let me tell you about our God. So for them, they said, where is your God? And the answer is, he's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That's our gods. They prayed and cried out to gods who were not there. But he was their God, the self-existent, holy, sovereign, gracious, merciful, powerful, loving, the moving and acting God, the sea-splitting God, the manna-giving God. I will be yours. and you can be mine. And brethren, he can be ours or yours. And as marvelous as all of this is, you know, there's a reason why they make movies out of, you know, the Exodus and all this. I'm not going to say too much about that. And some of them are just, I mean, they're so bad, you know. Some of the theology in them is so awful. But at some point, almost all of them, you know, the sea opens. You know, how or why, you know, but it does. You know, the Charlton Heston one's a little more reverent, you know, and all of that. It's got lots of stuff. I remember the first time I read my Bible, it's like, where's all this stuff, you know, having seen that movie several times. But there's a reason. The sea opens, and wow, that's so cool, and Sinai and the Ten Commandments, and you understand why they do what they do. But you know what? We have a far better story of God's faithfulness. I enjoy preaching the Exodus out of Egypt, and I enjoy telling of the God of manna. But we have a God who has done something far, far better. He has sent bread down from heaven in the person of his Son. I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. He is the prophet greater than Moses, who delivers from a bondage greater than Egypt at greater cost. So that when we think of the love and the power of God, we do not think of the release of bonds in Egypt. We think of the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We think of the miracle of new life, of conversions, and the faithfulness of God to preserve his own. You know, it's a wonderful thing to grow up and hear. So for some of you, you know, all your life you've heard about these great historical figures. You've got books in your home and children's story Bibles and Sunday school classes and other things through the years. And you hear about Abraham, the friend of God, about Isaac and Jacob and all the amazing things that happened in their lives. You heard those stories in the time you were little. God appeared to this man, made a covenant with that one, swore an oath to this one. And all of those promises, all that was hoped for them, there were things they hoped for that they never saw. So God makes a covenant with David about a king who will sit on the throne. I know exactly who that's about. Abraham, from your seed will come one who will bless the whole world. I was like, I know him. Amen. Moses, will be a prophet greater than you. I know him. And it would be wonderful, would it not, you know, to say, growing up hearing the stories of Abraham and Moses and David and John the Baptist and John and James and Peter and Paul and all of the rest, and think, wow, it would be cool to meet them. Well, maybe in glory you will, but there's one of them you can meet now. Because the greatest of all of the stories of the Bible is the story of the Messiah. And the Jesus of your storybooks, the Jesus spoken to you by mom and dad and friends and preachers and pastors, is a Jesus you can know. And that you can be saved by him and cleansed by him, just like your heroes were. Just like Abraham was. That's why Abraham could be the friend of God, because God was going to take all his sins away in Jesus. That's why God could love a man like David. What a scoundrel at times. But he could love him because David's coming king, who would sit on a throne forever, died on a cross and took away such sin. You want to be covenantly faithful? You want to be part of the people of God? It's going to have to start with you saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said to that blind man long ago who said those words, what do you want? He says, I want you to open my eyes. And Jesus did. Some of you right now, you can just say that, Lord Jesus, open my eyes. Please open my eyes and open my ears. And open this heart that, in a sense, believes all of this, but I've never believed on you. I've never trusted in you. And may it be that today will be that day. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing and mercy. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together around your word. We do pray that you would bless it to us, strengthen us by it, give us hope in that one greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, the one who fulfills all the covenants and all the promises. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.